Okay, turned it on. So last week we ended Matthew 19, and we said that Jesus said, so the last shall be first, and the first last. Well, if you remember from all of our studies that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John did not divide the Bible into chapters and verses. That came along when they put the Bible together during the Reformation to try to help people find things. Well, sometimes it's a little confusing because Jesus' conversation in Matthew from Matthew 19 continues over into the study of what he meant when he said at the end, the last shall be first and the first will be last. So he begins a parable now to talk about the meaning of the last shall be first and the first shall be last. So before we get into that, let's talk about what a parable is. Oh my goodness, I know you can help me. We're going to define a parable. A parable is a story with a meaning. So what kind of story is it?
Heaven.
Who said it was an earthly story? Good for you, Cindy. It's an earthly story
with a heaven.
With, yes, or a divine meaning. Yes. And it illustrates a divine truth. And the reason we need it is because we need this illustration. Sometimes truth is so complicated or so opposite what we expect in our lives, which is why, Laurie, we can't talk to people about Christian, you know, support, because sometimes it's just opposite what the world wants, that we need a story to help us understand it. And Jesus was a master at drawing these illustrations. So we're going to look at this parable, which is just, the whole theme of it is to tell us what the kingdom of heaven is like. Okay, so we're in the Gospel of Matthew. And we're going to get all the way to the 21st chapter out of 28, or the 20th chapter out of 28. So we're two-thirds of the way through. And we're talking about the kingdom of heaven. Where did that conversation, where did that theme, where did that discussion start in this book? Who said that? Good girl, Carol. The Sermon on the Mount. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, we are taught, which is what chapters? 5, 6, and 7. Yes. So it's 3 chapters, Sermon on the Mount, and the topic is how the citizens of the kingdom of God should behave. And we said, it's very interesting, but nobody ever stopped Jesus to say, what is the kingdom of heaven? Nobody ever asked that. But we ask it. So what do you mean by that? And so we now know, after we've been over this for the last year and a half, that what it means is the reign of the king wherever he is. That's where the kingdom of heaven is. So is it here? Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes, it is. The king reigns here. Now, how does he reign here in our lives? Well, we're going to see some of the things that Jesus is going to tell us about God's decisions and how God rules in our lives as we go through this parable. But a lot of what, God bless you, a lot of what we have talked about this morning in our prayer time talks about how the citizens of the kingdom, how do we, as the citizens of the kingdom, how do we behave? How are we more Christ-like? How do we deal with angry family members? How do we deal with family members who are ill? How do we deal with family members who are in prison? How do we deal with business situations? How do we depend on God? All of these things, girls, you're looking at not because, you're coming in here talking about it, not because these are issues that happen in everyday life, all they do to everyone in the world, but because now, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, you're saying the world's way of dealing with these issues is no longer the way I can do it. I need extra help. Show me how Jesus would have me behave. Breathe on me, breath of God. So we have an alien righteousness, a righteousness not of our own, that has been applied to us, and we're trying to live into that progress. How do you perfect us, Lord, in the middle of this sinful world? How do we help to bring your kingdom here? Right? So, interesting. I'm always struck when God has me study for you all, when I walk in here and how your hearts have been working through the same things I've been plowing through. And I just go, oh, Jesus, then I can rejoice that he has prepared a table for you. And I think the table he's prepared for us today is really rich. So, anyway, so we're going to look at this parable. And a parable, we have said, is end-loaded. And that means that the truth of it comes at the end. He will use earthly examples. He will use things that actually happened in their world. So we're going to talk about workers in a vineyard. They saw workers in a vineyard. We're going to talk about people and how they were hired in their day. The labor practices of their day are going to be applied to this parable and will mean something to them. And as we look at them, we're going to realize, well, they're going to mean something to us, because we're going to see how Jesus deals with that. So let's begin with Matthew 20. For the kingdom of God is like. Can we miss that? The kingdom of God is like. Now, what is the word like? What is the word like?
Similar to.
It's a simile. That's right. A simile is a comparison using like or as. So this is a comparison. It's not saying the kingdom of God is a vineyard. It is saying the kingdom of God is like a vineyard. Okay, so a comparison. Will there be perfect comparisons? No. Okay, so let's be very careful how we take Jesus' comparison. All right, a kingdom of God is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. Okay, so we're going to have a landowner. We're going to have a vineyard. We're going to have workers. Okay. Could help if I could write. Okay. So we start right off. So the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. That's very interesting. It's like that. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first uh-oh, is it beginning to smell like something we heard before? The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble at the landowner. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, "Friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous? So, the last will be first, and the first will be last." So when we say that a parable is end-loaded, we mean that all of the pieces of the parable work toward the final summary. And the final summary is going to be this verse 16. The last will be first, and the first will be last. Is this a principle that we want to live in? Is this how we think the world works? The most important get to be first in line. The most important sit on the front row. The most important are given their things first, right? They don't wait. But in the kingdom of heaven, that's upside down. They also serve who only stand and wait. Boy, do I hate that word. Do you like that word? Do not like it. It's amazing what comes up inside me when I think I have to wait, when I think it's, you know, unnecessary. You know, I mean, I'm moving around, you know. I may be sitting there, but I'm standing up inside, you know, ready to go. It's amazing what rebellion still lives within my heart. That I'm not willing to wait on the timing of God to do whatever He wants to do. That I want Him to hurry on my time schedule. I'm not willing to wait in any setting. And yet we hear that the last will be first and the first will be last. There is a waiting in here on God and His timing. That surrender, that humility, that death of arrogance and it's all about me attitude. You know, I think as Amy prayed, you know, we're all in this process of sanctification. And there are these hot spots. And it's interesting when Amy said, "I want to be more Christ-like." I mean, you could hear, I had my back to you all. I could hear all of you go, "Oh," like that. It hit all of us. Because this is what this is about. It's this heart that needs God's touch, that needs to be regenerated. And so that we look at this truth, the last will be first and the first last. And we say, "Oh, thank you, Jesus, for your graciousness and for how merciful you are to us, a sinner." So let's see how we get there. Okay. So, I have to move my hot water so I won't turn it over. Where's my heater? All right. So, the kingdom of heaven is the sphere of God's realm. And it is like a landowner who went out early in the morning. Now, this probably means when he went out early in the morning, he probably went out at 6 a.m. because he probably went out at the first hour. So he's out early and he's going to hire laborers or workers. The word in Greek actually means laborers. For his vineyard. Now, the vineyard workers were unskilled. They were desperate for work. And these are seasonal harvest workers. So he's going for just seasonal workers. The people who'd be standing out at the filling station. who'd be looking for work, who'd been in the Salvation Army all night. Those are the people he's going out for, the unskilled. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now, this whole piece right here is a discussion too, or is contained within a context of how the Old Testament said that you would hire and pay your workers. So Leviticus 19:13 talks that you must pay them a decent wage, and you pay them at the end of every day. You don't pay them at the end of a week. So when he comes up and he's going to pay them at the end of the day, that he's doing exactly what they expect, and a decent wage. Well, actually, a denarius is actually the wage of a Roman soldier. This was very generous and much more than they would expect to receive. So as we go through this, understand they are just overwhelmed. They're just going, God, I'm going to get a denarius. So this is more. This is generous. Generous wage. And then he sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, so 3 hours after he hired them, about 9 in the morning. Now, if you were reading this according to the NASB, this would say about the third hour. But the NIV wants to make sure you don't miss it. So about the third hour, 9 a.m., he saw the others standing idle in the marketplace. Now, I'm reading you from the NASB because I'm afraid we'll miss some of these words. They're not just standing, they're standing idle. They don't have anything to do. But they are standing there, not that they're lazy, but that they haven't been hired. They are waiting to be hired. They want to work. The fact that they are standing at the marketplace is the one that says that they want to work. That's saying that they want to work. Because they wouldn't be there if they didn't want to be hired. It's important to understand that, they go every day because they're paid day by day, so they have to go back there every day. And so to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. Now, whatever is right. He told the first group he was going to give them a denarius. But this group, he says, whatever is right. Does he tell them a denarius? No. But they are so desperate that they readily agree. Plus, the Leviticus passage says that he will give them what is decent, a decent wage. So they're trusting that will be a decent wage. And to those, and then again, he went out about the sixth hour, which is 12 o'clock, and the ninth hour, which is 3 o'clock, and he did the same thing. So he's going out at noon and 3. So he's going out every 3 hours, and the day is going along, and he continues to find people wanting to work. And about the 11th hour, so that's going to be 5 o'clock, he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? Now, there's no explanation as to why they hadn't been hired by the end of the day. But the point is that there's still men who want to work. There's still men who want to come. That's the point. So you can't say, well, we can't apply a social economic to this and say, well, they should have been, there is no social economic. This is a parable. It is not a discussion of sociology. Okay. So, because no one hired us, they said. So they gave him the answer. This last group now is going to work only an hour, but they also want to work. Just like everyone else, they wanted to work. When evening came, so at 6 o'clock, so I'm going to move this up. So evening comes, it is now 6 o'clock. So 6 p.m., so an hour later, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, and so he's going to say to his foreman, and he is now going to do what every good Jewish landowner did. He's going to do what every good landowner does. He's going to pay them at the end of the day in obedience to the law. Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group first. And now he is doing the unusual, beginning with the last and going to the first. Now it's unusual. This is the radical action of the landowners, is that those who are hired at the end of the day are going to receive a whole day's wage. No one expects this. And this is what's getting ready to set this parable on its ear. As the people who are listening to this are hearing it, everything is yeah, I get it. But when he gets to this point, all of a sudden comes the twist. The workers who were hired about 5 o'clock in the afternoon came and they receive, as we just read, they're going to receive the denarius. So they're surprised, but we don't hear that surprise because they didn't expect to receive the denarius. But when the group who was hired first saw that the ones who came to the field received the denarius, what do they logically think?
They're going to get paid more.
Oh, yeah. I mean, I've been here how many times more? You know, 8 hours more, 5 hours, 7 hours, however many hours more, I will get more.
Yeah.
And they did not.
There's also that they had to wait. You think that they would get paid first because they've been there longer. And then they were sitting there, so they're probably thinking, oh, they're making us wait because they're going to pay us more. I mean, the riot is about to
I mean, well, now this is interesting because in this parable, which is obviously not written in September and October 2018 in the United States, there are not any picketers out there. And people aren't screaming, it's not fair, you know. And you don't have people coming over the balcony at you.
He's
obeying the government regulation, but he's changing it. So Jesus talks to this guy, and he calls him friend. He says friend, which is meaning he's a casual acquaintance. But Jesus is going to address just one person. He doesn't have to, but he is addressing still the crowd, right? So there's not a real difference in how people react, is there? I mean, you know, they've got their feelings hurt, and they're marching on their feelings. Okay, so the payment here, Jesus says, is that it shouldn't be their concern that they had separate contracts with the owner. He said, didn't you agree to work for a denarius? He said, wasn't that our contract? And he gave that agreement at the very beginning. And remember, they were grateful to get it. It was generous. So they had that separate contract. Now, what is the problem? The problem isn't injustice. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous? Are you envious of what someone else got? So, let's look at what this is going to teach.
Grace.
Yep, it is. So, who's the landowner?
God.
God the Father. And what's the vineyard?
Your life.
The kingdom of heaven is like. It's the kingdom of heaven. Remember, we said the kingdom's here. Remember that?
Yep.
So the kingdom's here. So it's the kingdom of heaven. And who are the workers?
Us.
They're believers. Go and work in the kingdom. They're working in the vineyard. So they're going to be believers. So it's going to look at it like this. Just a minute. It'll change this for us. Who's the foreman who's going to pay?
Jesus.
Yes, he is. It's Jesus. And what is the denarius?
Salvation.
It's eternal life. All right. Now let's look at this meaning. This is what's represented in the parable. So Jesus brings forward this point. The first shall be last, and the last first. He is able to demonstrate men's self-serving, selfish ideas of fairness. In the kingdom, fairness is not the way we see it. Because if we got what was fair, we would not get a denarius. The payment. Every person who comes to God through faith in His Son receives the same generous salvation. There are no variations and no exceptions. Whether one comes as a small child, think how this, Jesus is bringing this off of the whole blessing of the children, which happened in chapter 19. But according to this whole sermon, it just happened. So he's saying, whether you come as a small child, whether you have a long life of service, or whether someone comes on their deathbed, all are received equally by their divine Savior before the throne of God. The thief on the cross, think how long his mother prayed for him. Had he taught Sunday school? Did he work for Leading the Way? Did he evangelize on the plane? I mean, he had done nothing.
He wasn't even
baptized. No, he hadn't been to confirmation either. No. And had he had communion? Nope. He didn't sit in this class. He didn't learn the Lord's Prayer. So, Jesus gives eternal life to everyone who asks. So let's look at some principles that come from this, that flow from this parable. So I have them over here. God sovereignly initiates and accomplishes salvation. The landowner is the one who hires the workers. Not the foreman. The landowner hires the workers. God alone establishes the terms of salvation. He offered to give them what for their work? The denarius. Work in my vineyard. So girls, when we talk about what are we supposed to do on this earth, how are we supposed to be? We are working in God's vineyard. And each one of us has our own little vegetable plot. Our own little plot with our fruit trees. And I'm sorry, I have a black thumb. My stuff doesn't grow very well at all. I mean, I grow some things, but boy, others, they die. Bring them home from Pike's. They're so pretty, and they take one look at me, and they go, pew! But God establishes the terms of salvation, and He continues to call men into His kingdom. This is not and once that call goes out, nobody else ever hears it. So we shouldn't, and I'm really bad about this, but we shouldn't give up on somebody. Because God keeps calling people into their kingdom. And the people who are still out there at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, maybe they had just been off in the corner when God had come up the first time and had just not gotten work. But God will keep calling them. And God redeems everyone who is willing. Remember, they're standing out there and they want to be, they want to work. That's the purpose of their being at the marketplace. They're not sitting at home drinking tea and coffee. They're out there waiting. They're out there looking for work. So what does this mean if we say God redeems everyone who is willing? The offer is out there. Okay, but let's be reformed here.
They are the elect, but they...
How does that work, Adrian? If God sovereignly initiates and accomplishes salvation, and then we have everyone who is willing, we have the two sides of the coin that make up the salvation experience. Two sides of coin. And nobody can explain this. Nobody can. If you, and not even R.C. Sproul. Okay, so you have two sides of coin. Here's a piece of paper. It's written on one side, it's blank on the other. But it's a whole piece of paper. In our limited perceptions, we can't see how they both go together. This is just like God initiates salvation. He is the only one who does it, but only those who are willing come. Now, I have a cute little illustration, which is a door. And when you come to the front of the door, here's a doorknob so you know it's the front. Cute little door. It has a sign that says, only those who are called can come in. Only the elect can come in this door. Once you've gone through the door, when you look back on it, the back of the door, it says called from the beginning of the world. It says, all who are called. All who are called from the beginning of the world. This is only those who are called, but it's all of those who are called. All who are willing to go through this door are going to be the called. So girls, when you hit a heart that won't hear, you don't know whether they're among the only or not. They just may be among the ones who are out there at 6 in the morning but aren't going to come till 5 o'clock. And they will continue to hear that call to come to work in the vineyard, that call to come for salvation until his sovereign time is right and he will initiate it. We don't make that decision and we don't understand how he works. We only know that we see it and that it does work, and that we trust it, and we're commanded to continue to pray for it. So God sovereignly calls people to work in his fields. That's the accomplishment of salvation. And everyone who's standing in that marketplace, that woman on the airplane, could be that person. Everyone who's willing, he will save. So there's never an unfair with God. When people get to heaven, they won't be able to say, well, I wanted it, you wouldn't let me have it. There will never be that. There will never be that. God takes everyone. Jesus said, all who come to me, I will turn away no one. And that's what we're going to see. The next 8 chapters of this book are all on his last week. They're all on this last move toward the crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension. This is a very painful part of this book. Because we're going to see Jesus offer and offer and offer this denarius. Offer and offer and have people turn him down. And it breaks our hearts because we can still see that same offer today. We're in the vineyard. We can look outside the boundaries of the vineyard. And we need to bring other people into the vineyard. But it breaks our hearts when we see people who don't want to come into the vineyard and work because we know what the payment is. And all those, God is compassionate to those who have no resources and acknowledge their helplessness. What principle does this illustrate in chapter 19? What happened in chapter 19? Who came to Jesus saying, "What must I do?" The rich young ruler. See how Jesus' parable is illustrative of everything that had just happened that day? We read it in two separate parts, and I think it takes away from the whole that this is. But he's compassionate to all who have no resources and acknowledge their helplessness. Did the rich young ruler acknowledge his helplessness? This takes us back to humility and to knowing we have nothing before God. It doesn't matter what we have, physically, financially, socially, and living in Buckhead, sitting at this table with a tablecloth on it, you already have more than most people in the world. And that doesn't make a single bit of difference. All that matters is that you know that you want to be more Christ-like, that you need to be more Christ-like, and that He alone can give you that. That's all that matters. And the rich young ruler missed it, didn't he? And we see our friends miss it. We see our family miss it. What is our job? What's our job?
Keep praying.
Keep praying and keep talking. Yep. Okay. And sometimes not. Because that's exactly what Laurie was saying. God will put a stop on your mouth when words don't help, but just actions and loving them will. So all those who came into the vineyard worked. So everyone who comes to Jesus is given their work to do. We're all given our lives to live and to work out our salvation around with the people around us. We're all presented with opportunities. Girls, I want you to consider every place you go as a divine appointment. You're going to go get in your car. That's a divine appointment. You're going to drive to the post office or to the grocery store. We're going to sit here after this. We're going to put books together. That's a divine appointment. Cynthia.
I'm going to say this was my divine appointment yesterday. I'm a valet driver for Lincoln Continental. I had just finished doing 3 runs yesterday in Gwinnett. And I went to the restroom. And as I'm about to come out, I hear this young lady crying. So my question is, do I just let her cry or what do I do? So I went and I washed my hands. And I asked her, I said, do you need someone to pray with or talk to? So she allowed me to pray with her. She had just come back from, I believe it was Texas, seeing her dad who was ill, and he was doing fine when she left. But yesterday she got the word that he was in the ambulance and going back to the hospital. I didn't ask all the details of what was wrong with him or anything. She just allowed me to pray with her and to be there for her. So I considered that to be yesterday my divine appointment. I could have just walked out.
Yes, you could have. Amen. Yeah. Great story. Girls, that's a clear story. Debbie's story was a clear story. Even Laurie's story is a clear story. But what about the commonplace stories? The woman behind the cash register taking your money, that you're given her your card or whatever, and she's, I mean, what about her? She's a divine appointment. She's got Jesus' child standing in front of her. And one of the most, I know you're probably tired of hearing this, but it was just the thing that just really turned me onto this was when I went to the hospital for surgery and I realized that I was being sent there. God was sending his child into that hospital to talk to somebody. I was going to be radically changed, but that was only his method of putting his child on that table for that moment in time. He had an appointment for me. Now, I don't know what it was. But you know, every place you go, you may never realize it. That's why this prayer to be more Christ-like is so important, because there's nothing unimportant. And I think he gives us these wonderful sparkly times. Maybe they're not so sparkly, but sparkly times that we recognize it. So we'll maybe see the next time, like the person in the back of your car. You know, I mean, who doesn't say anything, but they're there, and your being, this worker in the vineyard, is effective, even without words. So I just challenge us to not just think it's just Cynthia, or it's just Laurie, or it's just Debbie, and just their experiences today. But we're going to each have our own little vegetable plot that we are given to work in. Now, God has the divine authority and ability to keep his promises. And I will tell you, he always keeps what is promised, and he gives more than is deserved. And this is illustrated by the denarius. And that's what Jesus is saying. He always does just what is promised. Now, some people might come back and say it's not fair. But then they aren't aware of what he promised. They've got another agenda. But God always does what he says he'll do.
I think that's part of the stumbling block.
Okay. So they see that. So they're looking at the things of this world as the things that qualify whether you have the good life or not. So you remember the story I told you a couple of weeks ago about Johnny Erickson Tata and the woman in Africa? When the woman in Africa was dancing in the dirt street in her wheelchair that Johnny had just brought her, twirling around in her wheelchair, having gotten off of her little skateboard that she was on. To push yourself around on the dirt. And she said, we see more of Jesus here because we need him more. Our wealth, what we have, blinds us to seeing Jesus. And people who don't have as much sometimes are much richer. This is the last shall be first and the first shall be last. This is the upending of the world's values. And the opening up of the kingdom of heaven's values. Humility and a genuine sense of unworthiness are the only right attitudes in which a person may come near to God. This is the explanation of what happened to the rich young ruler, but it's also the explanation of people who say it's not fair. Because they don't have that sense of humility and unworthiness. They're not looking at their hearts. They're thinking they deserve it. It's all about me. God's sovereign, boundless grace is pictured in the parable. So let's look at one other thing on this boundless grace. So, sin is the great equalizer, right? We all sin. And that's another thing people don't want to admit, that we're sinning. Because sin causes all men to fall short of the glory of God. But God's grace is the great equalizer too. In that, it removes sin. And it makes every believer equal and equally acceptable to him. Now it's going to be interesting what we're getting ready to study. So I want you to look at this. God's grace makes every believer equally acceptable to him. Now, these vineyard workers who'd been there a long time, they were envious. They wanted more. Laurie?
This verse is just sticking in me. Are you envious because I am generous?
Time.
I mean, that just sums up so much. God is generous on who he's generous for all of us with the grace. But he's generous in material ways as well. And, you know, am I envious because God is generous?
And are we envious too? Think about this. God's generosity extends to those who hate him. They get a new day. They get the same dawn we get. They do. They get the same 24 hours. They get the food, the rain, the sun, the warmth, the blessings. They get all of that. The blessings of life. And they still spit in his face. But to say you're not fair when I take everything you've got out of your world, but it's not fair. And you're given what you don't deserve. You're given life. And you're given this world. And many people who don't love him are given wealth. Mm-hmm. So it's very interesting. But you know what? Those little plots are not our stories. That's where this envy comes in. Our story, and C.S. Lewis did this so well in his book, The Last Battle, which was the last of the Narnia series. The children are riding on a train, and ultimately this train wrecks and they die and they go to Narnia, but which is heaven, of course. But when one of them is talking to Aslan, who's the Jesus character, about what's going to happen to some of these other people on the train, he says, that is not your story. And isn't that interesting? What Jesus says to Peter when he's asking him about John at the end of at the end of the Gospel of John, he's, what is that to you? What is it to you what I'm going to do with my own? That's what he's saying here. May I not do with my own? We're all his. We're all the potter and the clay idea from Isaiah, that comparison, we're all the clay. He says, some are made for common use and some are made for exalted use. Which pot are you? Well, I'm a cracked pot, but anyway, so he's, you know.
Who are we to ask?
That's right, and does the pot talk back to the potter? You know, can you say, I don't like this handle. I don't like how you made me. Well, you know, tough cookie, Shnesh. You know, I mean, and God doesn't do that to us. He continues to love us.
Little video, you love him, where he says, what's wrong with you people?
Yes, But that's what he says all the time. What's wrong with you people?
Well, and he's saying you're asking this holy God why, you know, you should be
allowed in his kingdom. Yes. So we get back to this. Yeah, we do. We do it with everything. So here we are. I want you to remember this as we go in, that God's, you know, this humility and a sense of unworthiness. And then God gets to do with what he wants with his own. And we are not used to having a king in our culture. We have voting rights and we get to say what we want. Well, the kingdom of heaven is not a democracy. We have a king. We have a king. And we have to respond to that king as he wants to be responded to, not as we want to respond to him. Okay. All right. So I want you to remember this. Every believer equally accepted to him. Because sometimes when we deal with people too, you know, we don't want God to be nice to them. Just saying. Just saying. Okay. Ma'am?
I think it's in Proverbs. It talks about don't jump up and down with happiness when your enemy is having
That's
problems.
Right.
And I always thought that was me because we do tend to say, oh, well, so-and-so is suffering. And, oh, you know, they're not believers or all this stuff.
Yeah, they deserve it.
But that's not the way.
No, it's not the way. All right, so now this is the third time, beginning of verse 17, that, and this is the last projection that Jesus is going to make in Matthew of his death and resurrection. So the first one was in Matthew 16, verse 21, and the second one was in Matthew 17, verses 22 through 23. Now these predictions are Jesus' kindness to them, to show them that what is about to happen is not events that get out of control or that the devil triumphed or that God wasn't able to save Jesus from the cross or that Jesus couldn't save himself from the cross. It is, these predictions are to show and to assure them that the coming events are God's revealed plans for redemption, the details of which they know in advance and give them an idea of the portion and power of his, of the proportion and power of his sufferings and the very reason he came to earth. The predictions are to be a comfort for them, to show them if he knew about it ahead of time, they will be all right because he's in charge. So Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem. He took 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up." So, first of all, obviously they're in a crowd because he's going to take these disciples apart and away by themselves. And so, and he is about to go up to Jerusalem. Now we said up because we know what about Jerusalem? It's on a hill. And as you're going up to it, you're on a road and it's circling like this from Tel Aviv to get up to the city on the hill. And it's so beautiful, this city. So beautiful. And the wall around it, it's just gorgeous. You're looking up at it. And he's about to go up to Jerusalem. He took his 12 disciples aside by themselves. And on the way, he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered." Where do we get that, the Son of Man?
Daniel
what?
7:13.
Good girl. Daniel 7:13. Laura, you get an A. So do you, Amy. will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. So it was common knowledge that the religious leaders in Jerusalem wanted to kill him. Mark 10:32 said that they were fearful. And John 11:16, the apostles at this point said, "We will die with him." So they were all aware that there was this much animosity. And we'll hand him over to the Gentiles. So who are the Gentiles? The Romans. Is this what happens? And he will be mocked and flogged. Actually, the real word is scourged. He'll be mocked and scourged and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised up. That will be the result. This is the result. So he's giving them exactly what's going to happen. It's impossible for the principles of this world to be effective in the kingdom of God. Wait a minute, that comes next. So he is just giving them right here what's getting ready to happen. I want you to set this in context, because for the next 15 minutes, I want you to remember that he has just said this with what's getting ready to happen. So we want to keep this in mind. He's predicted his death to comfort them, and that God's boundless grace is pictured. He's just told them this parable, and you need to feel unworthy to come near God, and that he is compassionate. Okay. So what's getting ready to happen that makes this even more heartbreaking? Yeah. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons. And who are the sons of Zebedee? James and John. So John, the apostle that God loves, who wrote the Gospel of John, wrote the Revelation. This is his mother. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked him a favor. Now, remember that they are there. So we're going to get to the last shall be first and the first shall be last. That comes before this. This teaching and then this behavior. So, what kind of power do people expect? Last first, first last. Well, what is this mother asking? Bowing down and making a request of him. Now, making a request is asking a favor, really is making a request. And the making a request has in it the idea of give a blank check. Anything that I ask you, will you do anything I ask? And that sort of indicates that she knew it was wrong and that it was self-seeking. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said, "Command that in your kingdom these two son of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." Now, to sit on a right and left hand are hands of power. The right hand is the most powerful. Where does Jesus sit? On God's side.
That's right hand.
Yes, that's the most powerful. But she wants one on the right and one on the left. So this is very self-seeking ambition. And these guys, they're standing there with their mother. They're not saying, "Shh, shh, 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 shh. Don't say that. Mom, come over here. Come over here." They're not doing that. They're out there letting her do it. These two burly fishermen, really? I mean, so before you get too over the top over Mrs. Zebedee, I mean, remember that the two Zebedee boys, you know, they're right there with her. And so, but Jesus answered, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able, and then he's asking the James and John, to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Now, what is the cup he's about to drink? How would they know that? He just told them, I'm going to be mocked, scourged, and crucified. And he said, "Are you? Can you drink that cup?" Charlotte, but they know, and he's asking them the question.
Yeah.
He's not asking the mother.
No, I know that.
It doesn't matter what the mother knows. He's talking directly to them. But they don't get it. They thought they could endure anything. They had no idea. So the disciples had left everything. Remember when Jesus said after the young ruler that those, you know, it's hard for a rich man to come into the kingdom of God. And they said, well, you know, what about us? We've left everything. They had left everything, but they desperately needed to learn humility. Not for its own sake, but to understand much of what Christ taught. It wasn't a lack of intelligence that hindered their understanding, but their excessive pride. And that's what we're getting ready to see. He had taught servanthood. So we talk about first, last, first. Servanthood. He had taught self-sacrifice. He had taught humility. And he had taught living under persecution, enduring. But they had, and what we're going to see is self-promotion. Right here. Self-glory. Self-esteem. Ooh, two E's. So they thought that in their own power that they could do anything for Christ. As it turns out, and they said, we can. Jesus said, you will drink from my cup. As it turns out, James is the first one martyred. He's the first martyr. And Peter and John actually lives the longest of all of the apostles. He lives into the late 90s, but he is boiled in oil. He is on the island of Crete. Patmos, that's right, over there by Crete. Thank you. So he is isolated. Ultimately, he ministers in Turkey, which is where he writes Revelation. And he says to them, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not for me to give. So it's not his prerogative. It is the Father's divine choice. So what did we see over here? We see over here that God alone establishes the terms of salvation. He alone establishes the plan for our lives. But it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. God is the one, God the Father is the one who has the plan for our lives. For I know the plan, how many people repeat this? Jeremiah 29. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for good, and not for evil, plans to give you a future and a hope. Absolutely. And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. Now, this isn't righteous indignation, but envy, because they're all guilty of the same self-ambition as James and John. You know, I want to be first. I want to sit on the right or the left hand. It's not heartbroken that they still hadn't got it, that Jesus was telling them, I'm going to die. And all they can think about is where they're going to be. But Jesus called them to himself and he said, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great men exercise authority over them. Now, the interesting thing about this is what the Hebrew and the Greek tell us about this. Okay, so the way these words work out in the Hebrew, I'm sorry, in the Greek, is the rulers of this world, virtually every government in their day was a dictatorship, and Israel had suffered. So they're looking at dictators. So the rulers of the Gentiles, these are all dictators. Lord it over them. So this is the way man exercises control. And so to lord it over them is the idea of ruling, pushing rule down on people. It's the idea of not just authority from the top down, but it is forcing it down. So it's that rule is to push down, which means they're going to make it heavy. And their great men, or their high officials, this is really great men, exercise authority over them. This means to play the tyrant. Play the tyrant over them. Amy?
No.
Okay. So the idea of distinguished, eminent, and illustrious people represent those high personal... So this represents people with high personal appeal who seek to control others by their personal influence. That they're pushing this down because of their personal influence and what they can do. Jesus turns this idea of the world's greatness upside down. The self-promoting, the self-seeking ways of the world, which we've just had pointed out by the way Mrs. Zebedee behaved, have no place in his kingdom. It is not wrong to desire great usefulness of God, but it is wrong to seek the world's kind of greatness. Not that we don't want to be greatly used by God, but and Mother Teresa had a wonderful way of saying this. She said she was a pencil in the hand of God. A pencil. It's a tool, a little teeny tool in God's hand. And that's the kind of humbleness and humility and lack of arrogance and lack of self-seeking that Jesus is pointing out right here. And so he said, it is not to be this way among you, but whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first must be last. Is that what he says?
No.
What does he say? Must be your slave. This is worse than being last. This is being the worst of the worst. Remember what Jesus will tell us in another parable. The Pharisee stands and he's looking at this poor man praying and he says, I thank you that I'm not like him. I mean, and they're all saying, I thank you, I'm not a slave. And he says, you must be as a slave. So he's taken it from being last in line to being not even in line, but being the slave who's been bought. Just as the Son of Man, Daniel 7:13, did not come to be served, but to serve. And that is diakonos there. It is a secular term in Greek, meaning the one who did manual labor. The surest mark of a servant is one who is willing to sacrifice for the sake of others in the name of Christ. And you know what we need to do in our little plot, in our little vineyard? It's just that. To be a servant, to be one who's willing to sacrifice their time in the bathroom to listen to somebody cry and pray for them, to be willing to sacrifice their peace and quiet on the plane and talk to someone you don't know, to be willing to sacrifice for the sake of Christ something for others, and to give his life for many. That's what's, so next week we'll pick up with verse 29, and then we'll go into verse 20, into chapter 21, which is the beginning of the last week of Jesus' life. It's very painful. And next week, I would really like you all to have prayed this week about what you want to do next semester. Because while we won't finish Matthew, we'll have maybe the last chapter, a couple of chapters to do, is we will want to start something else. And Elise will be asking me what we want to do because she'll want to put it in the bulletin. So will you be praying? And next week we'll talk about it. Okay? So let me close this in prayer, and then I think Elise is around to tell us how to put these packages together for those of you who can stay. Let me see if she's out here. I'm going to close this in prayer, and then we're ready. Married person. Ooh. Sorry. Okay. Okay, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you stoop down to us, and in our inability to hear and in our inability to see, you whisper baby talk to us that we might understand the principles of your kingdom. I thank you for the soft hearts that you prepared to be a field for these words today. I pray that you have cut the furrows deep, that these seeds, these words of yours, might find a place that's fertile, and that the roots may go down deep, and that our hearts might be changed, that we might indeed have the humility and the awareness of our need that is so great that we reach our hands out to others and offer them Jesus into their need, Lord, and into their pain. Lord, I too lift up every woman in this room, ask you to have your hand over her and bless her this week, and give her an extra measure of your spirit that she may grow closer to you and bring you glory in her life because you have called her to yourself. And I pray this in your name. Amen.